Mark 4, verse 35, on the same day. Well, that the same day as what? I mean, it's been 2 weeks and we don't remember anything. So, what the same day as what? We hardly remember what color socks we put on this morning. Some of you are checking right now. And same day as what? Same day as the parables from the boat in the first part of the chapter, right? Same day as before that, the same day in chapter 3 is his brothers and his mom and his sisters coming to see him in the chapter 3. The same day as the altercation with the priests, or I should say the scribes, and that whole thing about him being filled with the devil in chapter 3. And it looks like the same day as he calls his disciples from chapter 3 and verse 13. This is a long day. Very long day. And it is, we find out, the Sabbath, based on the opening verses of chapter 3. They are doing all of these good works on the Sabbath. That's a message within itself. What are they doing all of these good things on the Sabbath for? Now, nevertheless, we find out that this is the same day. It is now evening, and it is time. He's been teaching from the boat, and now it is time for him. At some point, he gets out of the boat. Now it's time for him to get on the boat and be gone. Verse 35, on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, that is his disciples, end of verse 34, he said to them, let's cross over to the other side. They're about to cross a body of water about 9 miles across called the Sea of Galilee. They're about to go from the west side of the Sea of Galilee, from the port of Capernaum, to the east side of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, to a little town or a little region known as Gadara or Gennesaret. And so here we are. Let's cross over to the other side. It's evening. The sun is down. When they had left the multitude, they took him, verse 36, along in the boat as he was, as other little boats were also with him. So there's some possibility that they actually never left the boat. He's teaching, and now it's time to roll on out. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose. Now, how does this happen so quickly? How did they not know this? And what in the world, an 8 mile across body of water, why is that hurting them? How does a windstorm that big get up on a partially a saltwater body? And the reality is, it is highly, highly surrounded by hills, and in those hills are little funnels or tributaries to the Lake Gennesaret, Lake Sea of Galilee, Tiberias Lake, depending on who's talking. And into the Sea of Galilee comes these little shoots of cold water, and it mixes and mingles with the hot air that is already easily lingering on the Sea of Galilee. That's salt water. So you have that cold water coming in with cool air on it, and it's mixing with this hot air that's lingering on the Sea of Galilee, and it creates a horrible tempest, quite the storm, a windstorm. These are not fun to endure. Verse 37, a great windstorm. It arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And the entire crew was screaming and crying, and no, that's not what it says. But he, that is Jesus, was in the stern, S-T-E-R-N, the stern, that is opposite from the bow. It is the rear of the ship. King James Version says in the hinder part of the boat. Jesus is in the back of the boat, and what is he doing? Checking his email? No, he's asleep. He's asleep. Now, there's no way to see around that. He's asleep. He is a human being. Yeah, I know the other side. I know he's God's son. I know he's deity. But he's tired. And the only way to get away from the crowd, since they know where he lives in Capernaum, and they always come to the house when he's there, the only way to get away from the crowd is to get on a boat and cross and catch a nap. He's real tired. He's so much God that you'd wonder if he's man, and he's so much man you'd wonder if he's God. This is the same Jesus that sits down on a well of water in Samaria and asks for a drink. This is our Jesus. What a mighty God. He's asleep. And he doesn't appear to be worried. The boat is filling up with water. Jesus is getting wet. Jesus is asleep, and he's getting drenched. The sea is jumping into the boat, and where is this Jesus? And I don't want you to get the idea this is like the Black Pearl, where there's just several levels, and Jesus is in the cabin, and everything's cool. It's one level, and he's back there, maybe a 30-foot boat at the very most. Some people think 16 feet long. And there's 13 people in the boat, as far as we know, the ship, and he is asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, now, can you see this? Howling winds, splashing water, rain just coming down and soaking the one who made it. In the beginning was the Word, yeah? All things were made by him, and was not anything made that was made, and the Word became flesh. This Jesus made the very molecules of moisture that are now falling on him. And it's enough to put him to sleep. He's not worried. And they asked him a question, it's a very strange question. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, if there's anything Jesus has proven, it's that he cares. For four chapters, he's cared about people that didn't have a life. He called them to a life with him. He's cared about people with leprosy. He's cared about people with insomnia. He's cared about people with demons. He's cared about people with fevers. If there's anything Jesus has proven, it's that he cares. This is a really unfair question. They said, don't you care that we're perishing? So he arose. I assume this means that he pushed up on the boat like we usually do if we're laying on the floor watching TV and it's time to get up. We push up from the floor and we get up and he digs the sleep out of his eyes. He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. It was quiet. You heard the water just gently coming up against the boat now. And you heard the heavy breathing of men who just a minute ago were toiling against the storm. Panting, breathing, amazement. Are you there? It's as quiet as it is now. I was telling someone yesterday in chastity, I hesitate to say this, but oh well, here we go. She's single. So for some of you single men out there, just know this, she's not a cupcake. She has about 400 skydives to her name. Licensed skydiver, as well as being a physician's assistant. But we were talking yesterday about jumping out of airplanes. And I remember, and some of you men remember this from your days in the service, you remember when you jumped off an airplane, the quietest place in the world is 1,100 feet in the air with nothing but a canopy over you. You hear this in the background. It's the plane that just dropped you. And it's disappearing. The plane is leaving and the silence is deafening. Are you there on the boat with these men? Deafening silence. And it's at this point when Jesus should just look around and, hey, what y'all think? Everyone cool? No. He looks at them and he says, why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? Where have you been? Where have you been? You've been running around with me for chapters, in our terms, months. He called them his specifically to himself in chapter 3. They've had specific time with him in recent days. Where have you been? How is it that you take such poor notes from our life together? No, this is not the Jesus I would have written about. This is the historically correct Jesus, but the one that I would prefer to write about if I was writing a Bible, which you can be thankful I did not, is the Jesus who then goes around and pats them on the back and says, they're there. They're there. Everyone has weak moments. But that is not what our Savior does. And then verse 41, their reaction is a little rather counterintuitive to me. I would expect them to look around and say, "Woo! Whoa, that was close. Woo! We made it. High fives everywhere. Woo! Where's that lunch we packed? It's dark. It's pitch black. Maybe now the clouds have subsided. It appears so. And so the only light they have is the light of the moon. Can you see it? And they feared exceedingly. In the original languages, the word fear is the word phobia. They phobia'd, and then exceedingly is very strange. We don't talk this way in English. In the originals, they talk this way. It's the adverb form of phobia. They phobia phobiatically. They feared fearingly. They had an extraordinary fear. Now, why? The storm is gone. They said to one another, who could this be? That even... Usually we read the emphasis on the wind and the sea. But the emphasis should be on the word even. Even the wind and the sea obey him. Instead of even the wind and the sea obey him. No. The emphasis is on even the wind and the sea obey him. So, let's take care of some introductory notes first. Put the verses up on the board if you would. We have this very strange backdrop from the Psalm. Psalm 44, 23. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise. Do not cast us off forever. Sounds very much like what the disciples said, yeah? Psalm 65, 7. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult or the horrible storm of the people. Next slide. Psalm 89, 9. You rule the raging sea. When in its waves, you still them. Well, Psalm 104:7, at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. So why did Mark include this right here, right now? It's one thing for me to come to you and say, hey, everyone, here's some life lessons. Have a great Sunday. See you tonight for worship. For those of you who be back. For those of you who won't see you Wednesday. For those of you who be back. Other than that, call me if you need something. But the reality is, God wrote this book. And everything is in this book for a reason. In this reason, you have the Psalms providing a backdrop for the disciples who are like Israel in Psalm 44 saying, get up and save us! And you have Jesus like Jehovah chasing away the wind and the sea. In the Old Testament, it's the nation of Israel and Jehovah. In the New Testament, it's 12 disciples and Jesus. Well, we've talked a lot about this already, but I'll just remind you that so far in this study of Mark, we found out that we have a new Israel, 12 disciples. We have a new way to conquer the promised land. Instead of hacking down people like in the book of Joshua, we have evangelism and good works. We have a new mediator named Jesus instead of Moses, of a new covenant instead of the Old Testament. We have new weapons instead of the old ones. What we basically have is a continued explanation from Mark that the disciples are the new Israel and they're still fearing Jehovah is not listening. Only this time Jehovah's in a boat. So make no mistake about it. Interpretively, this passage is in here to further Mark's agenda for the reader that we have a new Israel and they're still reacting the same way to their Jehovah. Right here in this story. It's also proof text that Jesus is Jehovah. We're seeing right here in the Psalms that Jehovah is the one who calms the storm. And then, to be honest, there are a lot of good takeaways from this passage. A lot of great lessons. I mean, I'll give you four of them. One is the value of a soul. The value of a soul. Why would a person like Jesus go through a storm he knows will occur, travel 8 miles across the Sea of Galilee to calm a storm in the soul of a man. Chapter 5, verse 1. Look, then they came to the other side of the sea. It's morning. They haven't rested very well, except for Jesus. To the country of the Gadarenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had in his dwelling among the tombs. He lived in the cemetery, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. And we handled this passage about May 21st when we talked about suicide. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. And so you see in verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, the demons leave this man. And so we have, frankly, Jesus calming a storm And then you have him finally calming a storm within a man. The value of a soul. Do you realize that Jesus crossed the sea, yes, to get some rest from the crowd, but also because of this man who needed his storm within calmed? The value of a soul? What exactly do we do when we understand the value of a human being's soul? He is looking forward to a night of relative sleeplessness, discipleship the hard way with some doubting disciples, restoration of a demon-possessed man with his family, and then after this, you're going to find out in weeks to come, he's chased out of town. Jesus is chased out of town only to cross back over the sea in chapter 5, verse 21. Look there, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat. Get this? All of what we discussed happened on Saturday. Sleeping on a storm and through a storm on a boat on Saturday night. Sunday, his first act is to free a man from a demon, and then he's run out of town. Chapter 5, verse 21. You say, how do you know that? Well, in chapter 5, verse 20, he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis. In verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. Well, how do we know that he left? Look at verse 17. They began to plead with him to depart from their region. Jesus has just been run out of town on a Sunday morning. That's a different way to worship on Sunday morning. And gets in a boat on verse 21 to cross back over. And what happens? A multitude greets him when he gets off the boat. Now, why does he go through all this? He goes through this because he understands the value of one human soul on the other side of the lake. Come on back. The value of one soul on the other side of the lake. We have a real issue prevalent in our churches. We go to school with somebody and we don't talk to them there. So when they visit our church, we say something like, yeah, they're in my class. I don't know what their name is. We don't recognize the value of another brother or sister in Christ as a part of his body at 3702 16th Street Northeast. And then we ignore them as they sit on a pew behind us. This is not the lodge or the club. This is much more important than that. This is the body of Christ, and we value souls here. We have VBS because we know not that there are other churches, parents that need a place to drop their kids off for 6 evenings to have free childcare. It's because we know that there will be some people here that desperately need to be reached. And sometimes we assume that everyone knows God in our neighborhood. And Jesus said, well, even if I have that assurance, I'll cross the lake to get to someone who doesn't. The value of a soul. Number two, you still with me? Too early to cash out. All right, here we go. Number two, how about the irrational human mind? You know, you notice what they said in verse number 38. Do you not care that we are perishing? This is kind of irrational. For one thing, if they believed that Jesus Christ is a part of the we or the us, they haven't been paying attention very well. Because if Jesus could be swallowed up by the sea, then Jesus' mission is not going to be done. And if there's anything that's true about Jesus, it's that he trusts his Heavenly Father. Y'all with me? Come on back. Active listening. All right? It's true that if Jesus is doing anything, he's trusting his Father. There's no question in our minds that Jesus trusts his Father because of how the Holy Spirit has been communicating with him and because of how the Scriptures communicate with him. He knew his work on earth was not done. And oh, by the way, he himself is the Creator. If there's anyone that's not worried, it's Jesus. So you talk about an irrational mind. How about people who saw Jesus heal people who are corrupted, cast out demons? How about the fact that he claims to be the Son of Man who has power on earth to forgive sins, heal the palsied? He says he's from the right hand of God. And then they say something like, Jesus, we're all going to die. Very, very irrational. Storms do that to us. When we get in the middle of a storm, we say things we never would have dreamed that we would say. We see how unfull of faith we really are. We do things we never would have dreamed of doing when the storm wasn't there. already. He's dealt with disease and lepers and deliriums and fevers and demons and spirits and scribes and Pharisees and Herodians and disciples of John the Baptist. And he even claims to be able to save a cripple from damnation. And so Jesus has a very strange method. Again, what would Jesus do if he were us? He would say the cure to faithlessness is to start another Bible study. We are awash with Bible studies in churchianity. Jesus does something different. I will get them into a storm while they're tired. I will wait until they're tired, and then I will get them into the middle of a storm, and we'll see how spiritual they are. You see, Bill Sturm can really fake it well when he's rested. I can really act like I've had a quality time with the Heavenly Father when I'm rested. I can really act like things are going wonderfully when I have extra money to spend, the cars start when I turn the key, the house, everything's working. Y'all know what I'm saying? There's no leaks in the roof, the compressor's fine, right? No one's hurt, we're not running back and forth to the doctor. I can act real spiritual because life is really good and calm in Capernaum. But Jesus says, get on the boat, I need you to see who you really are. No faith. Now, isn't that strange, brothers and sisters? That people who have been casting out devils and healing sicknesses are get this, no faith. Don't you find that a little odd? I do. Jesus is asleep and full of faith. So that's the second thing. The third thing I'd like to point out to you, if I could, these are just life lessons we can walk away from this passage with. How about the grace of God? Think through this with me. As you look in chapter 4, and as you look in verse number 37, give me the word that describes windstorm or storm. Say it. Great. The Greek word is mega. Megas. Great. That's mega cool. That means greatly cool. The windstorm was great. Now, if you'll notice the end of verse 39. What is the word that describes the word calm? Say it again. Great. Same word. Megas. So we have a huge storm. After the storm, we have a huge calm. The only thing that's small in the whole story is what? Their faith. Where is it? Can't even see it. Do you have any faith? That is a picture of the grace of God. He does not put us in the middle of a windstorm that could be classified as great. We see who we are. We see what we are. We see who our friends are. And then he says, you made the mess. Hang out in there a while since you have no faith. That is not our Lord. That is not our King. He puts us in the middle of a great storm, sees our not so great faith, exposes who we are as children of God so we can rely on Him, and then He brings something that's proportional to the storm, not proportional to our faith. I don't know. If that doesn't light your wick, I don't know what to do. He rewards what? Our faith? We don't have much. He gives us a calm in proportion to the storm after we've proven unworthy of it. Because we have a great God asleep, or rather in the boat with us. That's another good takeaway. I guess there's probably another good takeaway here before I give you to the exclamation point. I know what time it is, don't worry. How about the simplicity of obedience? We were talking this morning in a small group. Nikki and I are with Ron and Jennifer Hardy in their new small group. So if you don't have one, check us out in the gym. There I am again. The Family Life Center next Sunday at 9:09. If you don't have a class, you ought to check us out. Great lesson. We talked about some of the motivations for obedience. Ron, we talked about love. We talked about faith. We talked about awe. We talked about duty. We talked about those things as motivations of obedience. And sometimes we romanticize obedience. How many of you like, by show of hands, really enjoy it when your children obey you? Okay, thank you. So how many of you think it's just really spiritual of them when they say, I don't want to obey you out of duty. I'm going to wait until I love you. That's cute. Or they say something like, I don't want to obey you out of duty. I want to obey you because of reverence. And right now, I just don't respect you. Well, I know what that would have got me when I was growing up, but I know times have changed. You know our Lord? He loves it when we obey him out of love. Loves it when we obey him out of fear. But he just loves it when we obey. And in this passage, a person ought to be looking at this and saying, the wind obeys him. Why can't I? The sea obeys him. Why shouldn't I? But that's not what my sermon's about. So in verse 41, they feared exceedingly. This is what I want to drive home to us. The gift of fear. The gift of fear. We often don't think that we have a reason to fear. But God says that we have a spirit of love, mind, sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, sound mind. I don't know if you get this or not, but the passage doesn't say that they feared the storm. It doesn't say it explicitly. We know they did, right? But if you were writing Holy Scripture and God was inspiring you, for just a moment, it might flash across your mind that you should be writing, and the great windstorm came up, and they were terrified. It says, rather, that a storm came up in verse 37, and in verse 38, they awoke him. Yeah, were they afraid? Sure. But do you find it strange that the passage of Scripture doesn't say they were afraid of the storm? No, as a matter of fact, this fearing fearfully of verse 41 is after there is no storm. Do you see it? There is no storm, and now they fear, not just fear, but fear fearfully. A big fear, capital F-E-A-R. They are afraid, and they're not saying, oh, we almost died. That's how I would probably be if I almost perished by drowning or in a horrible storm. I would probably nudge the people next to me. That was way too close. Y'all know what I'm saying? Like when you should have been in a wreck and your heart is racing for minutes afterwards and you're like, oh, I should be dead. And you're afraid of what you almost experienced. Right? But that's not what it says. I remember one time in particular, we were taking a trip. My wife and I was a young pastor. I think it was 21 years old at the time. And we had some friends with us, and we were going to check out a school. And we lived in Western Kentucky at the time. And I encountered this strange thing called I-40 between Knoxville and Asheville. All right? And you know, 50, 45 if you're really wise, a lot of those turns. And I remember it was late in the evening, and I think it was Chris and Becky were asleep in the back seat. Nikki was asleep over here, and I was asleep at the wheel. It was a good arrangement, but we needed to work out some things in the timing there. And I remember we were going down a curve on I-40, and I felt this pain in my hand. And I guess you probably know what I think the pain was. I woke up, and we're going around a curve on I-40, and everyone's still asleep, except me. You know what I think the pain was in my hand. I think it was God waking me up. And you know that I feared after that? You idiot, wake up! Look what you almost did! Right? But it doesn't say that's what they were fearing. This is really powerful because sometimes we read right over this stuff and we look at, of course they feared the storm, but it doesn't say they feared the storm. They didn't even fear that they almost went through the storm, almost died in the storm. No, there was something far more fearful in that story. It was far, and I think this is the point of the passage, I think this is the take home. There's one thing scarier than a storm that might kill you. It's the God that's in your boat. We have really underestimated this man. What if we had rejected him? Even the wind and the sea obey him. We're used to demons obeying him. We're used to fevers obeying him. But this is a different ball game. He just bent the jet stream. That's a little different. Yeah. So which is scarier to you? The storms that surround you? Or underestimating the God who's in your boat? They were not afraid of the storm. They were not hands on knees, breathing heavy after the storm is gone. They are in the boat and they fear about who Jesus is. And I wonder if we're in a world that should be fearing a little bit more about underestimating Jesus. I wonder if we have some Christians in our midst that are just a little bit close to being just a little bit flippant about the one in the boat with them. You see, Jesus doesn't need the disciples. The disciples need Jesus. And if all of us perish from the globe right now, God is still God, Jesus is still His Son, the Holy Spirit is still sovereign, and we're dead. But without God, we're nothing. So I wonder what scares us more. I wonder what scares us more. Not being promoted at the job or underestimating the fact that God is doing something with our lack of promotion when it comes to timing and resources and kingdom strategy. Which scares us more? The fact that we mourn over man's approval or the lack of it, or the fact that we don't care that Jesus thinks well of what we're doing? Which is scarier to you? The storm of being tempted with sin, or underestimating what God thinks about our sin? Which scares us more? Which scares us more? The fear of having two homosexuals move in next to us, or the fear of underestimating the God who put them next to us? Now, I know some of you, you're way too liberal. That doesn't even faze you. But some of us conservative types that believe God has an opinion about homosexuality, that hits us at home. Which scares us more? Which scares us more? A bad behavior and a storm, the storm of bad behavior of people we love? Or underestimating God's ability to show us our own hearts that we passed on to them? You see, brothers and sisters, the biggest deal in this passage is not the storm and not the calming of the storm. It's the fear of God that was produced in the hearts of the followers of Christ. That's the big deal. I've heard sermon upon sermon about Jesus is in your boat, and I'm so thankful. As a matter of fact, I'll just be honest, I don't get the point of the other boats in verse 36. The other little boats were also with him. Isn't it strange that we never see those boats again? We don't know what happened to them. We have no idea what happened to them. We don't know if they even survived. I have no clue. I know you think, I think, we all think, everyone thinks. But we don't see them again in the passage. It ought to be real to us when we see that the biggest thing in this passage is the fact that the disciples are now, after all this time, coming face to face with the fact that Jesus does not think it's cool to compartmentalize their lives. This is secular. This is spiritual. Jesus, you stay in your corner and I'll do what I want over here. Do you see the dilemma, brothers and sisters? Do you see it? You see, we're no more saved because we come through a storm well. We're saved because Christ died for sinful people like you and I. This is not an issue of, are you saved? If you don't come through the storm well, you're going to go to hell. That's not at all. This is totally towards the Christ follower. We're talking about people here who are facing real storms. And they're finding, first of all, that the biggest thing in their life is not the storm, it's the God in their boat. But it's not just the God's ability to calm the storm. Everyone in this room wants God to calm a storm in their life. It's the fear that ought to bring to our hearts and minds that we respect our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus enough to know He's not just saving us from our storms. He brings real solemnity and solidarity and soberness to our lives. Everything is an item of prayer. May God help us.